Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to begin down in verse number 25. Notice the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Let's pray as we begin this evening. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again for this opportunity, this privilege of turning to your word and desiring to be heard for us to hear from you this evening. By the power of your Spirit, Holy Spirit, we appeal to you to teach us this evening. I'm not capable of doing that. But Lord, I just want to be found faithful to share the truth of what you have here, and by the power of your Spirit, you will instruct us, you will illuminate that truth to our hearts, and you will change us. And I pray, Father, Lord, that we will leave here this evening changed. Lord, that you will make us into a bit more of what you would have us to be, both individually and then holistically, corporately, as a local church, a part of that greater body of believers that will be gathered one day in your presence. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time, and we ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Bible, we often find familiar illustrations used to teach great truths. You see, God knows, and God is very sensitive to the limitations of our understanding, and praise God for it. And so he often uses language that's drawn from our everyday experiences to lead us into what he desires to be daily realities for our lives. In our daily lives, our Christian walk. Now in June, we did indeed have a wedding here. And it seems like a long time ago. But nonetheless, we did. And it had all the components that one would expect from such a celebration. Such a ceremony, flowers, for example, rings, guests, family. There was a wedding party. Yes, of course, there was a groom and a bride. And in Scripture, we find that the church is pictured as a bride, while the Lord Jesus is pictured as the groom. And so we can relate to that. In fact, we see that language, obviously, right here in Ephesians chapter 5. That's why we've selected it as our text. And in this language, we do indeed find great truth framed in very human terms. Great truth pertaining to our relationship with our Lord and his relationship with us. And that should be important to us this evening. Amen. Well, hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 5. We will return, but turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. If you were with us last Sunday morning, we spent quite a bit of time in 1 John. We found a lot of great truth pertaining to what we were looking at last week, that self-examination about being honest about where we are spiritually, about what's going on in our lives and what God would like to see accomplished in our lives and submitting to that. We see some more of that here in this picture that we have for us this evening. Now, let me ask you, at a very basic level, what does a wedding symbolize? What does a wedding symbolize? Now, you might think about that for a while. Maybe you could come up with a couple of answers or three or four answers. But you know what? I think when you see the bride and the groom standing on the altar joining together in marriage, what comes to mind first and foremost, I hope so, is love, isn't it? It's a picture of love, the love that they hold in their hearts, the love that brings them together to become man and wife, the love that runs through every aspect of that ceremony. Now, our God is the source of that love, isn't he? For our God is love, isn't he? And that's the truth that we see here, obviously, in 1 John chapter 4, if you're familiar with it, verse 7 and 8. Notice, beloved, let us love one another. Okay, that's a message in and of itself right there, isn't it? And George is going to preach it one day. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. And as our groom, he has expressed his love for us, hasn't he? Hasn't he? I mean, you could reflect on your lives very specifically and think of the way in which he's shown his love for you. Hopefully as recent as today. Of course, the most important demonstration of his love is that sacrificial provision for our salvation. We see that here as well. Notice verse number 9. In this was manifested, shown, demonstrated the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You know, in light of such a supreme demonstration of love, what ought to be our proper response? What ought to be our proper response? These are good questions that we should ask ourselves. When we think about Christ's great sacrifice on the cross of Calvary and all that he endured, all that he suffered in our place for our sins, past, present, and future, in that supreme demonstration of divine love, what ought to be our response to that?
Obedience.
Very good. Yeah, obedience. First, I think it's that submission, that obedience to God's great desire that Pastor Farringer emphasized very well this morning about God's desire for every person to be saved. So when a person is convicted of the truth of the gospel, of who they are as sinners and what Jesus has done for them in love, that response should be just, Lord, thank you, save me, right? That is an act of obedience, an exercise of the free will, right? In submission to God's greater desire, that is an act of obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. That's right. That is the answer, isn't it? Just as Mrs. Neuschwanger said. It's that obedience. That obedience is a demonstration of our love. That submitting ourselves to God's commandments is the act of love that he's looking for. The Bible says in verse number 19, notice, we love him because he first loved us. And because he first loved us, we ought to show that love back to him. You know, he's made it possible for us to love in this way. There's a lot of ways in which we can demonstrate love. And I think that was mentioned recently as well. I think it might have been Pastor Farringer, maybe last week, about the different types of love, right? Especially the different words in the Greek language. But we can also think about that in terms of just our own culture and society. There's a number of ways in which we could think of and demonstrate love. You might have a love for, I don't know, peanut butter cups. Which is a good thing. You might have a love for air conditioning. There's nothing wrong with that. I think there's something wrong with ours this evening, so you guys might want to check that. So I'm not the only one that's warm, and I thank God for that. You obviously have love for friends. You have love for family. But, of course, that great love is that love of God, which is that sacrificial love, isn't it? That love where you don't expect anything in return, but you will do whatever you can, right, to meet the greatest need of someone else. You know, we really don't have that ability, not truly, until we receive it from God and become a channel, right, of blessing, until we become a conduit for the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. And so when we think about the imagery that we're presented with this evening of this wedding ceremony of the heavenly groom and the church is the bride, right? We can see that bride is very much a symbol of love, and we should be as well, of this pure love, right? It's this symbol of the bride being this person who's willingly giving themselves over to another in love, right? And that is a picture, or should be a picture, of the church, of how each born-again believer is to love our heavenly bridegroom. And understand, when the Bible is teaching great truths about the church, now in the New Testament, it's true that predominantly what entities are being addressed here are the local churches, right? But you're probably also familiar with the concept of the universal church, which is all saved people everywhere, right? There are people who are saved who aren't at Open Door, right? We're not the only ones, praise God. So you have the believers here at Open Door, you have the believers over there at Victory Baptist Church in Ocoa, you have the believers that are all the way over there in India that Pastor Farley and the Werners are ministering to and with. And one day we will all be gathered together in that greater entity, right, which we refer to as the Universal Church. But that's not a reality today, okay? We're not gathered together in that way. We gather together in this way. In the local church, right? The local body of Christ, the local bride of Christ, if you would say it that way as well. But the local church is simply made up of, well, it's made up of you and you and you and you and me and all of us together. But if we're going to represent and really live up to this expectation of the church being the bride of Christ, we all need to be personally invested in taking that seriously, don't we? And wanting that to be a characteristic of who we are. And it certainly starts with love. With love. As we look to this example of the bride, we do find certain characteristics that help us in our relationship with our Lord. And that's where it starts. The church is simply a composite of the spiritual condition of every individual believer here. Isn't that true? We're only as strong as we all are together, as we all are individually and come together. So if you have, you know, half of the church really not very invested into seeing God's will accomplished or his work done in their lives, well, then we're a church that's only half functioning, aren't we? Okay? We need to be careful about that and where we are in that role in the local church. We find certain characteristics in this picture of the bride that do help us in our relationship with the Lord, and that's our focus here this evening. Now, a wedding is a blessed event. It should be, and it usually involves a great deal of what? Preparation, right? I don't know. There are a lot of folks here who are married. You've been through that whole situation. There's some folks that are getting ready to be married, and I'm sure that they can testify of the fact that there's a lot of preparation involved. Now, you could be like me, and I was pretty hands-off, and I'm like, all right, you take care of this, Connie, and it'll be just perfect because I want it to be the way that you want it to be. And honestly, I'm not very equipped to make this whole wedding thing into anything better than you could do with it. So, but it still required preparation on both of our parts, right? Preparation is an important thing. You think of all the details, for example, in a wedding that need to be addressed. There's the decorations, there's the invitation, there's the food, there's the dress, and so on and so on. And with all that to be taken care of before the wedding day, it all goes without saying that preparation is very, very important. The Bible speaks of the preparation of the bride of Christ. Again, both corporately and individually, it applies to both. It has to. Now, in other words, if we love the Lord Jesus, we will want to be properly prepared for that day when we see him face to face. Is that not true? And this goes along with what Pastor Farringer was saying this morning about our spiritual investment. Talked about, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's talking about that master plan, right? And I just love that illustration. It really resonated with me this morning. People do, in this life, make those 5-year plans, those 10-year plans, those 20-year plans. But people don't really extend too far out because they just, you know, they're not really interested in that and they don't know how long they're going to live. But it is true, we are going to live forever. And our plan needs to be far greater than just the span of whatever our lifetime would happen to be. Our investment needs to be in things that are far further down the road than we will ever personally be involved with or witness in this life. Are there not Christians who have preceded us, who have left legacies that we're still benefiting from? Well, it absolutely is true. I mean, Pastor Behringer was talking about the godly men and women who are part of this local body of Christ who have graduated to heaven and who aren't with us anymore. And they're all still having an effect on those of us that are still here, right? And many of those people moved on not too long ago. Do you want that to be your testimony? I hope so. If so, you need to be preparing for that now, investing in those things now. Always with an eye, always with that eye that you're going to be unified with, where we're unified with Christ now, but unified with Christ in such an amazing and personal way in the future when we are with him and see him face to face, and we will be known, we will know as we are known, and everything will be clear, and there will be nothing between us and him. I understand that's true spiritually now, but because we have a sin nature and because we live in a sin-cursed world and because we still sin, all of us do. We don't have that perfect close relationship that God is working us towards in the future. Don't miss out on what God has for you now because you're not paying attention to a future that's coming probably quicker than we know. Preparation doesn't happen by accident, does it? Nor can it truly be something that's done in a hurry at a last minute. I know many of us will try. Oftentimes, those of us who are professional procrastinators often try to cram things in at the last minute and get the best possible result. Some of us are not I do not believe that George has an ounce of procrastination in him. And I respect and admire him for that. But this type of preparation, because of its eternal significance, it's not something that can be hurried and done in the last minute. No, this is a preparation that begins, well, it begins from the moment of our salvation, doesn't it? And it continues throughout our lives as we surrender to God's will. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 read, again, you're probably familiar with these verses, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Right? We prepare for our heavenly bridegroom by daily surrendering to the work of God in our lives. And that takes purpose, right? That takes a heart of desire. That takes a heart full of love that wants to see that love translated into obedience and submission to God and his will. And it is our reasonable service. It's nothing special or spectacular, right? It doesn't make us a super Christian or anything like that. It's simply our reasonable service to surrender ourselves as a living sacrifice. Not being conformed to the standards, the influences, the junk of this world, but rather being transformed by allowing the Word of God to renew our minds, so that we can indeed see that wonderful and perfect will of God accomplished in our lives. So our preparation, as the Bible says, certainly begins with our mind. It begins with our heart, right? It encompasses the totality of who we are, ourselves. And we must prepare ourselves for the Lord with the same love and the same care and the same attention to detail in which a bride prepares her heart for her bridegroom. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3 reads, "And Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, Then put away the strange gods of Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. The Israelites have, as they did so many times back in this time period, gotten themselves into trouble. And they got themselves into trouble because they got their focus and their attention off God and got it on everything else, right? Just desiring what the world had to offer, what other cultures and societies around them had to offer. And they stopped relying upon the Lord. They stopped depending upon the Lord. And they essentially forsook the Lord their God, didn't they? And God had to give them over, right? Give them over to the captivity of the peoples around them. Why? Because they had to learn the hard way. We often have to learn the hard way, don't we? When we just simply become complacent in our Christian lives and just start prioritizing other things, focusing on other things, and giving ourselves over to the world, allowing the world to transform us, to conform us, instead of allowing God to do that. Samuel is telling the Israelites to prepare their hearts unto the Lord. Matthew Henry, Bible commentator, explained it this way. I like this quote. It says, "You must make a solemn business of returning to God." Of returning to God. Like I said, because of our sin nature, because of the weakness, because we are but dust and ashes, we do allow things in our lives that distance us from God, that create some separation between us and God. God doesn't want that. And so we should be in a perpetual state of, again, examining ourselves for those things and allowing God to help us have victory over those things, right? But it will never happen if we don't take that relationship with our heavenly bridegroom seriously. If we don't take our preparation for him seriously. You must make a solemn business of returning to God and do it with a serious consideration and steadfast resolution. For both are included in preparing the heart, directing, disposing, establishing the heart unto the Lord. We must not come to God lightly or flippantly. That's really kind of another message in and of itself, isn't it? Because we have a tendency to try to make things as comfortable and casual as possible for ourselves. And I'm not saying that essentially that's necessarily wrong in itself, but it is when it comes to our presenting ourselves to the Lord. Amen? We're not to come to him lightly or flippantly. We must take this matter of coming into his presence very seriously and do it very reverently. We would focus on that a bit last week, didn't we, with the Lord's Supper, with communion. We take that very seriously. We go back to the scriptures. We remind everyone why we take it seriously, because we have good examples of people who did not and what befell them. Okay? So it reminds us that God takes this communion very, very seriously. But honestly, when we reflect upon it, we do understand as Christians, of course, that we are always in God's presence. Now, I understand there are some times when we think of it from the perspective of coming before his presence in a very special way, such as during the invitation, you know, making a looking for forgiveness or making a commitment of things of that nature. But God's always with us. God's always in us as believers. And how much reverence do we show him in his life in reflection upon that truth? Moses realized the great solemnity of being in God's presence and being called to do God's will. And we need to realize that too. We need to really realize very practically in our lives who God is and who we are. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, Moses asks God this. He says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And a legitimate question, isn't it? A question that speaks of humility, of reverence, of solemnity. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, King David asks, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, Solomon, David's son, asks, "But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort?" Do we ask ourselves the question, who am I? Who am I in the presence of holy and almighty God? Psalms chapter 139, verses 14 through 16 read, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, God, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought, fashioned in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." When we ask ourselves the question, who am I? I'm not trying to say you need to be beating yourself up. I mean, it is true. We need to be honest with ourselves and about ourselves. But that's more than just being honest with our failings and our faults. It's also being honest with ourselves about the investment that God has put into us. God has made us wonderfully, beautifully, amazingly, unique from all other creatures in creation. For we are human beings. And God has, in a very real way, imprinted a reflection of himself in each and every one of us. And that's why each and every person is valuable. That's why each and every person, God desires to be saved, and we should be saved. Pastor Farringer gave a characterization of a person that they met that maybe you wouldn't think twice about if you saw them on the side of the road as you were driving by or walking by. There are so many people that we just would never talk to if we're not being conscious about who we are as people in this way. You understand? I was in Walmart the other day. Why are we always talking about Walmart? I have, you know how long it's been since I've been in a Walmart? Forever. I don't go there anymore. Connie does the shopping in person most of the time. But we got to go together yesterday. Like, that's a date. It was like a date. Going to Walmart. She's down in kids' clubs, so she can't smile at that. And we're walking around. We did have to split up for a little bit because I had to go get something. She had to go get something. And I'm just walking through Walmart, and I'm looking at the faces of the different people, and I'm like, I could see, you know, value in each and every one of those faces. You know, and that's the moment that you wish you had 100 tracks in your pocket, not just a few. And they're not scary when you think of them that way. And you say hi, and you smile, and you realize, you know what, if I just come prepared, I can make a difference in the lives of all these people that God puts in my path, and I want to make that difference. Who am I? I am valued by God, and so are you. Amen? Amen. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, it's true. We must say that I am a sinner, born and bred by nature and by choice. But despite that terrible truth, I can still say that I am valuable to God. Amen? John 3:16, we talked about that this morning too. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I am valued in the eyes of God, and I am also someone that God wants to use. And that is an amazing thing. That's what I was kind of reflecting on personally over here at the side this morning when I was talking about, you know, there are times when I just can't believe where I am in life. That God would love me, that God would save me, and that God would desire to use me in any way? That's true of all of us, isn't it? Of every single one of us. As Paul would say of himself, I love this, 1 Corinthians 15:10. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, what? I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. There were a lot of things in our past, especially if you were saved as an adult, that you would say, oh, those things kind of defined me, right, throughout a huge portion of my life. But now, in Christ, I am what I am because of His grace. And His grace, I continue, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Don't let the grace of God that's been and has been and will be bestowed upon you to be in vain, right? To amount to nothing. Paul says, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet he's not bragging, yet not I, he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me, right? George does what he does because the grace of God is upon him. Anita does what she does. Pastor Farringer, me, all of us, we do what we do in Christ because of the grace of God that rests upon us. There are some people here who could not even get out of bed this morning if it wasn't for the grace of God. I'm not talking about laziness. I'm not talking about because they were out too late last night. I'm talking about because they have physical ailments and problems that could literally keep them homebound if they were anyone else except for someone who has been saved by God, who is valued by God, who is loved by God, and who wants to be used by God, and who receives freely, thankfully, the amazing grace of God. In saving us, in empowering us, God in His grace makes us fit vessels for His service. And by His grace, we can be used of Him if we are living according to His grace in His life. Don't frustrate the grace of God. Don't turn it aside. Don't ignore it. Don't squander it. It's freely available, and it never runs out. And it's always sufficient, isn't it? It's always sufficient. And if we are not living by His grace, if we are not living in His grace, we will find ourselves what? We'll find ourselves ashamed when we finally are standing before Him. You see, this is part of the bride of Christ. This is the only way in which we can live lives that are pleasing to our bridegroom. 1 John, if you're still in 1 John, chapter 2 says in verse 28, 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in Him, Jesus. Abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. I thought about that on the way here today. Boy, I don't want to be ashamed when the Lord Jesus comes back for me. I don't want to be ashamed. Now, you know, it's true. Jesus loves us. Jesus doesn't upbraid us. He does. But personally, in our heart of hearts, we should have a concern of just being ashamed when He comes. Did I not use all that He invested in me in a way that brings Him glory and fulfills His purpose for my life? So many people are out there in the world wandering around, stumbling around in this spiritual darkness, grasping for something that resembles value, significance, and purpose in life. And we have it all before us, as plain as day. And all we have to do is allow God to lay hold of it in our lives and see it become a reality. Let's not squander that. To not be ashamed at Him, at His coming, we need to abide in Him, the verse says. What does that mean? It means we need to rest in His sufficiency. It means we need to rely upon Him. It means we need to exercise our faith in Him. We need to walk with Him in the light of His word, that our way might be cleansed. Cleansed. We've been talking about preparation. If we're doing like a 3-point outline, I guess preparation is the first one. The next one is we think about the symbolism of the wedding dress of the bride. It's a white wedding dress, isn't it? It's a symbol of purity, isn't it? It speaks of a pureness of heart, of self, a pureness of love, a pureness of commitment. And these are all things that should be characteristic in the life of a Christian, shouldn't they? Pure hearts, pure self, pure love, pure commitment. Our Lord expects and deserves this type of purity from his bride as well. Amen? We know from Scripture that it is important to the Lord that his people be pure in this way. In Psalm 51, David's repenting of the terrible sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. You know about that, perhaps. And he pleads with God for cleansing and purity. For example, Psalm 51, verse 2 says, David says, "Wash me thoroughly, God, from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." This is the desperate plea, the desperate cry of someone who realizes that they have failed God, that they have failed the grace of God in their lives, and it has devastated him. That can happen in our lives too, right? But praise God that he doesn't forsake us and give up on us and say, "Well, you just ruined it. You blew it." Okay? Now, there are some things that we can do that can be very damaging to our testimony, that can be very damaging to our relationships with those around us, and can be very damaging to our ability to minister. But God never gives up on us. He never gives up on us. And when we have, as Pastor Farringer mentioned this morning, that repentance, "Oh Lord, I see what I did. That was so stupid. That was so wrong. It breaks my heart. I am so, so sorry. Renew me, Lord. Renew me, Lord, please." And God says, "Yes. Yes, I will." Being clean, being pure in our heart before God is to be longed for in this way by the bride of Christ. Now, when we consider purity, of course, we need to keep in mind that there is outward purity, and of course, there is inward purity. Now, we can see that in the picture of the bride as well, and she's walking slowly down the aisle to the altar and her waiting groom in that spotless white dress, and everything is so perfectly arranged with all beauty and grace. What we're seeing is a picture of outward purity, isn't it? Likewise, as Christians, we ought to have an outward appearance of purity, dress, speech, actions, that speaks of this purity that is honoring to our Lord. But both with bride and with Christian, that outward purity is only to be a reflection of that inward condition. James chapter 4, verse 8 reads, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." We don't need just clean hands. We don't need just to look right on the outside. We need purified hearts. We need to be right on the inside. Why? Well, because that which is in your well comes up in your bucket. Isn't that true? In other words, that which is in your heart will come up in your life, just as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15. And he says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." Sincere outward purity is a result of genuine inward purity. And again, as we saw from our text, and we can flip back to Ephesians chapter 5. Hopefully you kept your spot there, just like that. Ephesians chapter 5. Hopefully that purity comes about from God through the cleansing power of his word, because that's where it really comes from. As we receive God's word and as we submit to it. Ephesians chapter 5, if we're back there, notice verse number 26. We'll read these two verses again. "That he might," God might, "sanctify and cleanse it," what? "The church with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Look, I understand that spiritually speaking, positionally, we are in Christ, in heaven at this moment, and we are perfectly pure, right? Because we are spiritually in Christ. But in this life, in preparation for our Lord's return, we have to understand that we deal with so much stuff, right? It's that whole notion of Jesus needing to wash the disciples' feet, right? Because as we walk through this world, we are going to get dirty. Our feet are going to get dirty. Our eyes can get dirty. Our ears can get dirty. All of these things that are going on around us, you can't avoid it, unfortunately. We do our best to shut off a lot of these things. Because if we did it would just be overwhelming. Because if we did it, we could be tempted to give in to some of that stuff. Okay? We need God's cleansing, God's washing, God's renewal as we walk through this world. And just like with a bride, we as Christians, we need to be preparing ourselves for our bridegroom. Now, it is a preparation that's born of love for him who first loved us. We saw that. It's a preparation in which we grow in our knowledge of God and in our knowledge of ourselves. That's that honesty part. It's a preparation that entails that daily surrender, right? Romans chapter 12, to God who made us, who saved us, and who always wants the best for us. And then we started already talking about it. Secondly, we need to be pure. We need to be sanctified, right? And cleansed. We need to be possessing an inward purity that does indeed show itself in our outward appearance, in our words, in our deeds. And as we surrender to the power of God's holy word, he does renew us and he transforms us and he makes all of this possible. So we have preparation, we have purity, and lastly, while all this preparation and progressive, let's call it progressive purification, that sounds funny, and it keeps that P stuff good. I'm glad none of the kids are here and I just said that. It keeps all that alliteration, I guess it is, right, in line. All that is taking place in our lives. We, like the bride, also need to be patient. Patient. In many ways, this can be the hardest part, can't it? Being patient. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." See, part of the fruit of the Spirit, of course, is long-suffering. It's a word that means endurance. It means constancy. It means steadfastness, perseverance, patience, patience. The bride is to be patient as she prepares and looks forward to her wedding. And we as believers need to be patient as we live for the Lord and wait for his coming back for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5 says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." We are to wait in patient expectation for the Lord's return. That doesn't mean to be idle, right? It doesn't mean to be idle. It means to be continuing to submit to the Lord and his will, continue to be obedient to his commandments, continuing to allow him to make us progressively pure, let's say, sanctified in this life. And as he's doing that work in our life, we need to exhibit patience, because we're not totally transformed overnight, are we? No, we're not. It takes time, right? God is indeed still working on me and you and you and you and all of us. And it will take place over the course of our lifetimes. And sometimes we just want to be farther down the road than where we are. Well, it just doesn't work that way. You can't force it. And God's way is best. And we need to be patient. We need to be patient. Even in those situations where we are tempted to think that God is taking too long. That certainly occurs in a lot of different aspects of our lives. We're like, Lord, I'm ready for retirement. Could we just skip over, you know, and just get to... And he's like, no, it's not time for that yet. Right? It's not time for you to have a cabin in the woods yet, perhaps. Or whatever you think your end state, you know, this is what we're talking about, short-term planning, whatever your 5-10 year plan is. Right? It may just not be God's will at this time, right, George? And he's got a lot of other things. The Lord's keeping George really busy. He doesn't have time to think about his long-term future. And isn't that the way that it is? Because we only live one day at a time, right? We only have one day at a time, don't we? And so as long as we're seeing God's will accomplished in this day, right, in this hour, right, in these minutes, then we can rest and just realize and say, thank you, Lord, for working out your plan in my life right now. I'm not going to get ahead of you. The Lord, of course, does not have to work according to our timetable. I think we know that. He does not need to do things in the way that we think they ought to be done. In fact, as we learn to wait on him, we learn that his way is far better than our way, don't we? There's a learning curve to that. Sometimes we tried to put a square peg in a round hole. God says, no. Just take a step back, and you just wait. You wait, I'll work, and you surrender. Amen? We need to wait on the Lord. We need to be patient with him because he is the Lord after all, and he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. Praise God. He knows what he's doing. And as we trust him, he will indeed strengthen us for whatever is happening and whatever needs to be done. Oh, and speaking of patience, you know what else? We need to be patient with one another. We need to be patient with one another. Here's a verse. You may not have time to turn to it, but at least write down the address if you're not familiar with it, because it is in the Bible. It says, it's 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It says, 1 Thessalonians, I'll repeat it, 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, Christian, warn them that are unruly. Okay, there's a responsibility. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Toward all men, all people. Be patient toward all people. Being patient with people is not something that comes easily, is it? It might for some of you. Some of you are such gentle and kind spirits. I feel that you'd be patient in any situation with any type of person. A lot of us aren't. A lot of us aren't. Me included, unfortunately, but God's still working on me. We rejoice that God is so patient with us, don't we? Don't we rejoice that God is so patient with us? Yes, we do. Okay? We also appreciate it when other people are patient with us, don't we? Then why is it such a struggle when we need to be patient with others? If you're still in Ephesians, flip to chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice we're going to begin in verse number 1. I therefore, Paul writes, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Vocation, that means calling, right? So you have a calling that you've been called to. Okay? We're talking as Christians, right? Brethren, as Christians, we each of us have a calling that we've been called to, right? I know we often think about this in terms of the ministry, and we think, well, there are people who are called to be pastors. There are people that are called to be missionaries. There are people that are called to be evangelists. There are people that will be called to, you know, be Sunday school teachers or music leaders or whatever that happens to be. But there isn't necessarily a calling for me, and I say, yes, there is. There's a calling for all of us. And Pastor Farringer explained a big chunk of that calling this morning. We are called to be witnesses for Christ, right? We are called to be ambassadors for Christ, all right? We are called to be servants of Christ. And you see that repeated in Scripture over and over and over again, and it applies to every single believer. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter who you are. We all have this vocation, this calling of God wherewith you are called, and we ought to walk worthy of it. Because if we don't walk worthy of it, what are we doing? We're taking the Lord's name in vain, aren't we? That was a beautiful point this morning. Taking the Lord's name in vain. We are bringing reproach upon the name of Christ, the name that we bear as Christians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You've heard it before. I'm sure I've said it before. We're our own worst enemy. And it's Christians who are behaving in unchristian-like ways, unchrist-like ways, that make it so much more difficult to share the gospel than anything else. Any other, we can have an oppressive government. We can have, you know, we can have antagonistic atheists. We can have all kinds of things going on around us. The world's falling apart because it's sin-cursed, and it's getting worse and worse. But it's our testimony that undermines the spreading of the gospel more than anything else, doesn't it? Our patience with God is an act of faith, isn't it? Because we trust him, we know he knows best, we know his timing is best, we know his ways are best. Well, our patience with others is an act of faith too, isn't it? We need to think about it that way. Our patience with others is an act of faith too. It's faith in who God has called us to be, right? The vocation wherewith we are called, and how God wants to use us, right? And how God wants us to act, most certainly. But it's also faith in what God is doing in that other person's life as well. The one who is being so annoying, or so worrying us, or so troubling us at the moment. God is at work in their lives too, isn't he? You better believe he is, just as he is working in our lives. And in fact, when someone tries our patience, now aren't they actually being used of God to strengthen us? They are. And I know it's really hard to think about that, you know, be that spiritual in the moment. But it's true. God is using them in that moment to strengthen and help us. So they're actually doing us a favor in trying our patience, aren't they? They're doing us a favor by cutting us off in traffic. They're doing us a favor by taking so long to bring us our chicken fried steak. Think of it that way. It's all part of being the bride of Christ spiritually, right? That preparedness, that purity, that patience. We need to be patient in waiting on God. We need to be patient with others. And we also need to be mindful to be patient in tribulation too. I understand people that try our patience, well, that seems to be a source of tribulation. And it is, in a sense. But there are many, many other things, greater things, worse things that we can experience in this life and that we might, right? And that we might, that we need to be patient in those times as well. Romans chapter 12 reads, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality." To be patient in tribulation is to hold fast to the faith amidst trials and difficulties. That faith in God. In his word, God has given us great examples, of course, of individuals who have demonstrated such patience. And if you think about it, I wouldn't be surprised if the first person who came to your mind in this regard is Job, of course. We can remember that God specifically pointed out Job to Satan, didn't he? On account of Job's faithfulness, right? And then God permitted Satan to take away just about everything that Job had except for his life. And what was Job's response? We don't need to guess. I'll read it to you. It's in Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Then Job arose after all these terrible things had befallen him. Then Job arose and rent his mantle," right? "Tore his clothes and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and cursed God and died." No, that's not what it says, is it? That's not what it says, is it? "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped." And worshipped. "And said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job's faithfulness was tested, but he kept the faith because God is faithful. So he could keep the faith patiently during the worst of trials and tribulations. Patience in tribulation reveals that dependence upon God, that we can be patient despite the circumstances of our lives, and we can remember that God is in control all the way through those trials. He is sovereign, and as his church, as his bride, we are his. And as such, we should indeed diligently prepare for him, submit to his good and perfect will for our lives, we need to ask him to search our hearts and our lives for any impurities that are displeasing to him, and ask him to cleanse us, to purify us, that we might please and glorify him in all things. And we need to wait for him to unfold his plan for our lives, not idly, but going about the will that he has for us. The will, there is so much in the Bible of God's revealed will that he says for us to do, that we should not be sitting around wondering about the things we're not certain about. Because there are some things that are absolutely clear, aren't they? And we can do that and wait patiently, even during the most difficult and unpleasant of times. And most of all, we should eagerly and lovingly wait for him and look toward that day when we will be with him in his presence for all of eternity. We need to be prepared. We need to be pure, and we need to be patient as we, the church, the bride of Christ, await him who is our bridegroom and who will bring us into that eternal communion with him in heaven forever. Amen. George and Amanda are going to come forward, and we're going to go ahead and extend that time of invitation. There's probably a lot of things going on in your heart right now that either pertain to this message or the message this morning, or just some other thing that God has convicted you about in your spiritual relationship with him, and the things that you're doing, whether it be in regards to your preparation to stand before him face to face, or in regards to your personal purity and your interactions with the impureness of the world around us, or simply with this matter of being patient for God to do his work, to be patient with those that are around us, and to be a patient through those hard times, knowing that we could really be at rest and at peace in his sovereign and loving hands.